Let's take our Bibles tonight. Open up with me to 1 Samuel chapter 16. As we continue in our series of messages, I Can't Just Get Over It. Tonight we're dealing with the topic of responding to ruptured relationships. Every one of us have experienced ruptured relationships. Friends that we had 10 years ago, there's a good chance they're not friends tonight. And just consider when you went to high school. A lot of times we think when we're in high school, oh, we're going to have those friends forever. And you go to your first class reunion, and some of you grew up and others of you didn't. And you realize that we don't really have that connection. And if you go to any more reunions after that, you find out how very little you are connected to those people. So why do we go to them? We're nosy. We're just nosy. We want to know what everybody else is doing, kind of a thing. But, you know, really, we grow apart. There was a study that was conducted by, and I don't even know if I'm pronounced, how do you even pronounce this? Utrecht University, never even heard of it. But it says the research that was conducted by this university suggested that relationships often have a shelf life of less than 10 years. Only 30% of those surveyed kept the same friends that they had 7 years previously. And we know from experience how things can change rapidly. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, starting in verse 14, we see a friendship that changed rather rapidly. It says in 1 Samuel 16, 14, "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servants said unto him, Behold, now an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. Let our Lord now command thy servants, which are before thee, to seek out a man who is a cunning player on a harp. And it shall come to pass, when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well. And Saul said unto his servants, Provide me now a man that can play well, and bring him to me. Then answered one of the servants and said, Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, that is cunning and plain, and a mighty valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him. Wherefore Saul sent messengers unto Jesse, and said, Send me David thy son, which is with the sheep. And Jesse took an ass laden with bread, and a bottle of wine, and a kid, and sent them to David his son unto Saul. And David came to Saul, and stood before him, and loved him greatly, and he became his armor-bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, Let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he hath found favor in my sight. And it came to pass, when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took a harp and played with his hands. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him." If you notice a couple of key phrases in there, the Bible says of Saul that he loved David greatly. And the next thing it says is that he became his armor bearer. That was a very special position. It was a trusted position to be in. So not only is there love, but there is also trust. Now, this relationship is quickly going to sour. Jump over to chapter 18. Chapter 18 and verse 9. In chapter 18 and verse 9, the Bible says, "And Saul eyed David from that day forward. And it came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house, and David played with his hand, as at other times, and there was a javelin in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. And David avoided out of his presence twice." Interesting. How do we go from a person who is loved greatly and becomes his armor bearer to now we're going to pin you against the wall with a javelin? Twice. How do we go from this? Well, we know what happens in this short amount of time. There is that battle where David goes and Goliath is roaring and ranting and raving against Israel. And there is the battle that ensues between David and Goliath. David wins, Goliath loses, and they come back into town after the battle is over. And there is a group of ladies that are singing the victory song. And the song goes something like this. Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. All of a sudden, little David got top billing. And oh, that didn't sit well with King Saul. And from that moment on, when the Bible says from that moment on, his heart turned against David, and he sought to kill him. It was nothing but an evil spirit of jealousy against David. Tonight, why do relationships rupture? Why do they sour? There's a lot of possibilities. They're numerous, and we know why this one soured between David and Saul. But think about our relationships. Maybe it could be a jealousy issue. We have that ability as well to get jealous over somebody else. Maybe it's because some offense has been committed, either real or imaginary. Just because somebody says an offense was done doesn't mean it actually happened, but they thought something was offensive. Maybe the friendship was forcing you to compromise in some way your stand, and you just didn't want to do that. For instance, remember the Apostle Paul. There was a rupture in the friendship between Paul and Barnabas because Barnabas wanted to take along with them John Mark on a particular trip. Paul said, absolutely not. John Mark deserted us in times past. I don't want him on this journey. And Barnabas fought hard for his friend. And so Paul takes Silas, Barnabas takes John Mark, and there is this rupture in the friendship. Now, we know that it was temporary as you study that friendship out, but there was definitely a rupture that took place. Sometimes maturity levels may be different. Now, that's not insulting. It's just a fact. We grow at different paces than each other. And maybe somebody is really moving along spiritually speaking and could be even just our typical general maturity. And that maturity separates sometimes people. You ever find out that the things you used to enjoy, the older that you get, maybe you don't enjoy them quite as much. And you outgrew some of those things faster than the people that you were doing them with outgrew them. And so that friendship begins to split. And just face it, people grow apart. People grow apart. Now, I think you can look at friendships in your own life and relationships that have ruptured, and you can pick out the ones that were ruptured by sinful attitudes and things like that, or just the fact of growing apart kind of a thing. You know, a lot of times people will use that as an excuse in their marriages. They'll say, well, we just grew apart. And they will use that as justification for a ruptured relationship. What we're talking tonight has nothing to do with marriage, okay? That is a relationship that if it is fracturing, if it is rupturing, you better do absolutely everything possible to put that back together and to make that right. That is something you just don't mess with, okay? We're not talking about that. We are talking about our brother and sister relationships that we would have between each other. What we want to look at tonight in the next few minutes is how to fix those ruptured relationships. Now, when I say fix them, I do recognize that sometimes you cannot put back something that has ruptured. I do realize that. But hopefully what we can do is at least fix the spirit between two individuals so that rather than being separate and not wanting to really talk to each other, not even wanting to be in the same room with each other, you can at least be in the same room. And you can look at that brother and sister in Christ and say, I do cherish them as a brother and sister in Christ. I love them. No, I don't think I want to go back to where we were at, doing stuff all the time together. You know, we've kind of grown apart with that, but I do want that friendship there. So how do we do that? Well, go to Psalm 119, and let's take a look at four ways in which we do this tonight. Four ways tonight in which we help to put the rift back together. In the book of Psalms, chapter 119, verse 165. Psalm 119, verse 165. The Bible says, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Nothing shall offend them. We have to refuse to be quick to take offense. That's the first thing tonight. We have to refuse to be quick to take offense. I ask you tonight, how quickly, and let's put this maybe a different way, how quickly can you and I get our feelings hurt? How much does it take before we're kind of pulled over to the side and sucking our thumb a little bit and pouting? We got our feelings hurt. Now I'm upset. How quickly does that happen? You know, Christians, that's not just kids that pout. Amen? Do adults pout? Yeah. And do adults get their feelings hurt? Yeah. So you know what? As Christians, we have got to be careful not to jump to all the wrong conclusions. You know, when we are quick to take offense, what we have essentially done is we have judged the actions and the motives of the other person. We have judged them to have been intentionally, purposefully malicious. They woke up this morning, they just set out to hurt me. I know that's what they were thinking as they woke up. They roll out of bed and the first thought in their mind was, I'm going to get them today. Now, I'm not saying that never happens, but I would think that is incredibly rare. So that individual that said something to you and it didn't roll out of their tongue the way that they thought it rolled out, or it didn't roll across your eardrum the way that it probably was intended, don't jump to the conclusion that they woke up with an intent to hurt you, to say something that would injure you. Don't be so quick to take an offense. Turn to Proverbs chapter 18. Here's the reason why. If we are quick to take an offense to something, Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 19 gives this warning. It says, "A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions are like the bars of a castle." You have hurt somebody's feelings, you have injured them, they have taken offense, whether it has been real or imaginary. If we are quick to be offended, to take the offense, then it is very difficult for us to be won back. It's a whole lot easier just not to take offense to begin with, right? It's a whole lot easier to take the higher ground and say, you know, I'm sure they didn't mean that the way that came out. I'm sure that they didn't mean to hurt me with that. I'm sure that wasn't an arrow in their bow that they just shot across my bow. I am sure of that. It is easier to start on the high side, on the positive side of it, rather than jumping, I'm offended, now good luck trying to win me back. And, you know, the wall goes up, the attitude is developed, it's hard to do. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Here's a proactive thing that we have to do. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And look with me at verse 10. "For if any man see these which has knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make thy brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend." Here's the second thing we have to do. We have to remove the stumbling block. Remove the stumbling block. We hear so much today about our Christian liberty. And the way it is defined essentially is, I have Christian liberty. I am free to do anything I want to do. You know, that is just as wrong can be. Liberty does not mean that we exercise it carelessly and ramrod our liberty down other people's throats. But rather, with liberty comes responsibility. And we have to be on the outlook for an individual who could possibly be offended by something that we would do in our Christian liberty. For instance, they're talking about meat that's been offered to idols. You're in the city of Corinth. Corinth was a place, and it was an idolatrous city. It was a wicked city beyond anything that really we could imagine. It was a horrible place. And so you have these individuals that have been used to participating in the offering of meat to an idol before it was taken out of the market. And now these individuals have gotten saved, and just all of a sudden, I'm saved. Now that doesn't bother me anymore. Now I can just walk into the meat market and I can get my meat and think nothing of it. No. They still had those old things still ingrained in them. And many of them were offended by it. You take somebody that comes from another place and they come to that meat market. And they see some steaks there in the cooler. They see some hamburger. They see some pork chops. They see some just what would grill up really nice. And so in walks the Apostle Paul behind the counter and he tells the butcher, hey, give me a couple of pounds of this and 5 pounds of that and wrap it all up for me. And here comes another Christian by, and they see the Apostle Paul in there. And they haven't grown to the point in their Christian walk where they're able to handle that. Is eating meat a sin? No. I'm sorry if you're a vegetarian or a vegan. It's not a sin, all right? But this individual has a weak conscience, and they see this. And it causes them to stumble. And the Apostle Paul says, you know what? That steak is not that important. I will forego eating meat if it keeps this brother or sister in Christ from stumbling in their walk with the Lord. Christian, tonight, are we willing to give up our freedom, to give up our liberty, so that it would help another brother or sister in Christ not to stumble in their Christian walk? You say, well, that's not fair to me. Why isn't it? It's what we're called to do. It's an act of love where we say, I am willing to do this for that other person because it matters more that they not stumble than that I get what I want. You know, getting what I want, that's selfishness. If I'm going to stomp my foot and say, I'm getting it because it's owed to me, or I deserve this, or I have every right to it, that's selfish. And obviously, Christians, we're not called to selfishness, are we? Are we? No. Okay. Just checking. All right. Let's take a look at the next one. Go to Hebrews chapter 12 with me. And this goes back to a passage of Scripture that we used last week, and I told you we were going to come back to this. First of all, we refuse to take offense. Secondly, we remove the stumbling block. Third, we release the hold of unforgiveness. We release the hold of unforgiveness. Hebrews 12, verse 15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. The bottom line cause for bitterness, and the unforgiving heart for that matter, is to fail of the grace of God. Now, a lot of times when we think about this, we put that into the context of salvation. But this is talking about more than just salvation. This isn't talking about saving grace. It's talking about living grace, practical grace, whereby we are supposed to demonstrate that grace to other believers. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Let's see this in action. Ephesians chapter 4. Grace isn't just for salvation, Christian. It is for daily living, and it's how we are supposed to operate with each other. In Ephesians 4:32, the Bible says, "And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted." What's the next word? "Forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven" who? You. Well, how about saying me? All right? So how am I supposed to forgive? I am supposed to forgive like Christ forgave. Is that not an act of grace? And if I fail of the grace of God, I fail to act in the grace that He showed to me, what that means is I'm failing to forgive. I am failing to relinquish any kind of unforgiveness, any kind of bitterness, and I'm just going to hold on to it. Wait a minute. That's failing. That is failing of that grace. It is coming short of that forgiveness that was offered to us. I want you to think about this because you say, well, so-and-so's never asked for my forgiveness. Therefore, I don't have to give it. Really? While Jesus hung on Calvary's cross, had I asked for forgiveness? Had you? We weren't there yet, were we? And do you remember the last words, or some of the last words Jesus spoke? Father, forgive them. Is anybody down there around the cross saying, I am so sorry I crucified you. Will you forgive me? There's nothing in the Scriptures that record that. And Stephen, as Stephen was being stoned, he cries out and he says, Lord, lay this not to their charge. Forgiveness was already established in his heart. You see, a lot of times what we think when we think forgiveness is I've let somebody off the hook. They don't deserve to be let off the hook. Well, guess what? Neither do you and I. Neither do you and I. What forgiveness is, it's a bridge that has been built between us and the individual that says, I'm going to forgive you. That other individual, yeah, they've got to come across that bridge. Kind of like the, remember the story of the prodigal son? Was the prodigal son forgiven before he ever came home? Yeah. The bridge had already been built. So when the father sees his son a long ways off, daddy took off running. Daddy didn't wait for his boy to say, oh, father, I don't deserve to be your son. Just make me one of your hired servants. Dad had already forgiven him. Dad's heart had already released his boy from the guilt. Now it was the opportunity to show him the fruits of that forgiveness. You ever heard somebody say that really ridiculous phrase, you have to forgive and forget? That is a dumb phrase. It really is. Because we do not have the ability to forget outside of some sort of a mental illness that erases our mental capacity or some sort of a traumatic brain injury. Otherwise, the memory is there. In fact, listen to this. This is from Scientific American. It says, our brain is constantly in record mode. A professor of psychology at Northwestern University writes, the human brain consists of about 1 billion neurons. Each neuron forms about 1,000 connections to other neurons, amounting to more than a trillion connections. If each neuron could only help store a single memory, running out of space would be a problem. You might have only a few gigabytes of storage space, similar to the space in an iPod or a USB flash drive. Yet neurons combine so that each one helps with many memories at a time, exponentially increasing the brain's memory storage capacity to something closer to around 2.5 petabytes, or a million gigabytes. For comparison, if your brain worked like a digital video recorder in a television, 2.5 petabytes would be enough to hold 3 million hours of television shows. You would have to leave the TV running continuously and recording for more than 300 years to use up all that storage. That's what our brain records. You say, oh, I know, I don't remember that. The memory is there. It's kind of like your computer. You have to defrag the hard drive occasionally. The memory is there. And you know how vivid that memory is? You can remember things from years ago, and especially, you remember people that have hurt you. You remember where you were. You remember what you were doing. You remember maybe smells. You remember their face. You remember the place. And if somebody would drop that name of that person that offended you, did something, you would remember the event. And so we sit back and go, oh, I've never forgiven them. Oh, God, help me. I've never forgiven them because I remember. You're not going to forget. So quit hoping you do because you're asking for an accident. You realize the Lord didn't say He forgets? He says He remembers it against us no more. He makes a choice. How can omniscient God forget? He makes a choice to remember it against us no more. I heard a sermon, and this was powerful. How do you know then if you have biblically forgiven? Preacher said this, you know that you have forgiven if you remember the details of the event, but no longer feel the sting, the twinge of the pain. Oh, that was good. You still remember the details, but you don't feel the sting. You don't feel the pain anymore. That's forgiveness. That's just amazing to think of how Christ looks at us. He remembers who we were. He remembers what we did. He remembers what He experienced on Calvary's cross. He chose not to feel the pain anymore when He forgave us. When we came to Him and accepted His gift of salvation, He chose to remember it against us no more. You know, the Lord doesn't bring it up to us. We're not supposed to bring it up to other people. And you know, we have that little moment where maybe we start getting our feathers fluffed a little bit against somebody. We say, you know what? Do you remember how I forgave you back when you did this to me? Don't kid yourself. You didn't forgive them. If you're able to pull that back out as a billy club and beat them with it, you never forgave them. And by the way, spouses, let the past be the past. You keep bringing up yesterday, beating your spouse up with it. Don't kid yourself. You've not forgiven them. You always say this. You've always done this. This is the way you are. I've forgiven you, but I can't help but remember this. Yeah, you're also feeling the pain. Don't kid yourself. And every spouse hurts the other one at some point in time or another. Collectively say amen. Okay. So it does happen. It shouldn't. That's not to justify it. It shouldn't, but it does. Forgiveness gets you past the pain. One more. Go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, the fourth point is this. We reconcile to whatever point possible. And I'll explain what I mean by that in just a minute. Reconcile to whatever point possible. Matthew chapter 5, verse 23. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15, the passage of Scripture tells us to go between ourselves and the other individual alone, that we might win our brother. Regardless of who offended, we have to take it upon ourselves to initiate reconciliation. When I say, though, reconciliation to whatever point possible, reconciliation always takes two sides. You may do the right thing. You may go to that individual with hat in hand and very humbly seeking their forgiveness. And that individual may say, I'm not forgiving you. Get out of my face. That's not your problem. That is not your problem. There is nothing that you can do to control the emotions, the attitudes, the responses of somebody else. We are responsible for ourselves doing what we are supposed to do. If that individual will respond biblically back in turn, reconciliation can take place. If they won't, there is nothing that you can do to force them to reconcile with you. But you stand before God as an individual that has done the right thing. So Christians tonight, as much as we would love to be able to reconcile all ruptured relationships, all ruptured relationships can't be reconciled without two people agreeing to reconcile. What you can do, though, is when you leave and that individual throws it back in your face, now you got to go back to that third point and say, well, have I truly forgiven them? Or am I going to keep remembering? They wouldn't receive my apology. They wouldn't accept my offer of forgiveness and my asking them for forgiveness. They wouldn't give it back. Oh, that rotten person, those people. Oh, now we're back to point number three, and we haven't forgiven. Ruptured relationships. I just can't get over it. Yeah, you can. With God's help, yes, you can. But we got to put into practice biblical principle. Christian, tonight, I don't know who I'm talking to. Don't have a clue where ruptured relationships are at in your life. Maybe you say, well, I don't have any right now. There's the key words, right now. You will, if you live long enough, you will. And like the statistic was at the beginning, probably in about 10 years. 7 to 10 years, something's going to happen. And probably 7 to 10 years in the past, something happened. Have you dealt with it biblically? And if not, Christians, tonight, what a perfect time. We're getting ready to go back to a time of fellowship. Fellowship, Christians, I know we're Baptists, but it does mean more than food. It can mean forgiveness, but it also means friendship. May we be able to say that we have that tonight. If you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, God has already made the way of forgiveness possible for you. He's laid that bridge. And, you know, if you've seen the track that has the bridge between God and man, and that bridge is a cross, that is the only bridge between God and man. It is the cross of Christ, because it is on that bridge, on that cross, that Jesus shed His blood in payment of your sins. That forgiveness was paid for in the blood of Christ. But also, the cross isn't the end of the story. There is an empty tomb. There's an empty tomb, and Jesus Christ arose from that grave and has the power to give new life to all who will believe. Lost person tonight, we would love nothing more than to introduce you to Jesus. You say, oh, but I've done so much. He already knows it. You say, but I don't want to tell anybody. We don't want to hear it. We don't want to hear it. You're not confessing to us. God already knows about it, and He loves you anyway. He wants to save you. He wants to forgive you completely. Would you let Him? Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, tonight, as we go into this time of invitation, hearts are being touched by You. And Lord, may we examine our relationships in light of Your Word. May we be willing to do our part in fixing and restoring those relationships that have ruptured. Tonight, Lord, we pray for that lost soul that doesn't know Christ as Savior. May this be the night of salvation for them. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name.